and reading at verse 5. A very familiar section of Scripture. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you think about the story of Noah's Ark, what do you think about? Okay, run through your mind the different images you have of this incident in the history of the human race. One of the things is it's a children's story, right? These animals are 2x2 into the ark. We have plastic arks, and we have little plastic animals, and used to be wood, I guess. And they go into the ark, and our children play with them and learn the story. And of course, we remember the rainbow that God gave to as a sign, a symbol of his promise to his people that his judgment would not come again by a flood. So when we see the rainbow, we think of this incident. But you know, it's not a children's story, is it? It's not a children's story at all. Even though, I don't know about you, but that's where my mind goes initially when I think of the story of Noah and his ark. It's not a children's story at all. All that Moses relates here about the ark and the animals is of course true, and our children need to learn those things, they need to know them. But when it comes right down to it, especially in these verses here, what Moses, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Moses writes is an account of the wrath of God. The wrath of God judging human sin. Think of the thousands who died in this flood, and their desperation as there was no place for them to go, as they were destroyed by the floodwaters. No escape. So let's look at these verses with that notion in mind, that adult story notion here. The idea that, first of all, we'll see as we look at these verses the thoroughgoing, pervasive nature of human sin. We'll secondly see the righteous wrath of the creator of the universe. And that creator is, that notion is emphasized here. And then finally, we'll look at the grace that found Noah and finds all of God's people. First of all, then, look at verse 5 again. The wickedness. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the first thing we notice about this is that it's a reversal of the creation account in Genesis 1, because there God saw, and it was good. Here God sees, and it's no longer good. It's corrupt. It's wicked. The wickedness not was just there, but it was great in the land. And the man whom I have created, he emphasizes here, the one to whom I gave life, I will blot out that man whom I have created, down in verse 7. So we've got this notion of the creation ordinance, and it's good, and now that's all reversed. And not only are human beings suffer because of this reversal, but also the creation itself and the destruction brought by the flood. Verse 5 emphasizes, too, that the every intention of the thoughts of his heart, of the human race, of men's hearts, were evil. We don't normally associate heart with thinking, with thought, but more emotion, as in Valentine's Day or other kinds of things like that. But the Old Testament scripture combines those notions of emotion with thought in this use of the word heart here. As one commentator put it, the heart is the place of the activity of man's thoughts, the thought workshop of a human being. And these thoughts produce formings and imaginings and thought combinations. So when Moses observed that the human heart was evil continually, that's what he's talking about. That combination of all that we are, the whole human being, the whole man, that this is how corrupt the human race had become. It reminds us of other parts of the scripture too, though, after the flood, doesn't it? Remember Jeremiah 17, that very famous verse in 17:9. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Or the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 17, he says, a corrupt tree is bound to produce corrupt fruit. And then in John 3, when the very famous passage that has the references to the Lord Jesus being the Savior of all who come to him, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then later on in the chapter, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All of this describes the human race as Moses describes it here in Genesis 6. And then again, in John 7 and 8, when the Lord attacks the Jewish leaders, the seemingly most holy and righteous people in that society, he says, you shall die in your sins. Your father is the devil. Whoa. That kind of condemnation has to come from the truth of what's going on in the human heart and the human mind. Paul in Romans, just to pile on a bit here, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Whoa. The profundity of that description of the human heart is just beyond us, isn't it? I mean, I don't like to think of myself that way. I don't want, no, not me. But you know what? When we go there, we fall into the trap that our world has fallen into, which is to minimize the horror that our Creator feels at human sin. The depth of it. As one of the Psalms says, out of the depths have I cried unto you. The psalmist knows that, out of the depths. I recently had, but see, that's not, it doesn't characterize those around us, especially those outside the fellowship of the church, but us too. I had a recent conversation with a friend who made the observation, well, yeah, of course. If they believe in God, they'll go to heaven. Sure, if they believe in God, they'll go to heaven. Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. Muslims, they'll all go to heaven. They just have to believe in God. And God... See, that's a failure to understand. That's a tragic blindness to who we are as people, as rebellious enemies of the living God who created us. And we overlook that corruption, and when we do that, we fail to understand how we spit in the face of our Creator, the Creator of the universe, in our disobedience. And we ignore thereby the depth and consequences of being sin-blinded creatures. Now, it would be way too easy to go to the news media, wouldn't it? I don't care if it's CNN or Fox or whatever. We can see evil around us, but we need to look more closely to home. I think about an encounter that I had a week or two ago with a lady. Jerry and I, my wife, were at a greenhouse in Lawrence, and we were buying some plants, you know. You betcha. I was there to support. Okay, and so and she was sincerely looking for plants. I was just kind of wandering around, and I see this gal, middle-aged woman, and she's got this brightly colored T-shirt on. And it says on there, I weep for her. Be a nice human. That was her T-shirt. Be a nice human. Well, that's a great thought, isn't it? But y'all who know me know what I did next, right? After I walked around, I walked up to her and I said, I try to be really sweet, you know. I said, why do you think people are not nice? She says, everyone needs a good mother. They need a good mother. Well, we would agree with that. And we need to get up first thing in the morning as we take on the day. We need to think, I'm going to be nice today. See, there's the blindness, isn't it? That's all around us, let alone in ourselves at times. But all around us, that's where we live. As a people of God, in the midst of all of this kind of thinking that is so unscriptural and therefore so wrong. Think of a reaction that you might have had when someone hurt you badly. Again, I point to myself. It's the classic, as one Christian counselor put it, the unfruitful thoughts we have when someone hurts us. Because not only does my anger show at that point of hurt and pain in some form or another, but later on I remember what that person did, and what do I become? I become the prosecuting attorney in my head, don't I? The prosecuting attorney amassing the evidence for the wrong that person did. And then I become the judge. Well, first I become the jury who weighs the evidence and finds, yes, you're right, that person is guilty of hurting you. And then the judge sentences them. I, the judge, sentence them. And sentence them for the crime of hurting me so badly. And then here's the corruptness of my own heart. I wallow in that. I kind of enjoy that on some weird level. Those unfruitful thoughts that come up and use my anger against me to further corrupt my relationships with people. There is my corrupt heart. That's what Jesus and his word reveal as the wickedness of man being great in the earth, Genesis 6. Only evil continually. So that's the nature of the fallen human race, and we see that over and over again in Scripture. This description in Genesis 6 describes what we all know to be true from experience, let alone from God's Word. So let's turn then to, all right, now, Why does God destroy this? The righteousness of his wrath at this point. And the first thing to remember is this wrath is real. Again, our world would deny the reality of the wrath of God. Like my friend who said everybody's going to heaven. The denial of the wrath of God. As we've seen, that this passage echoes Genesis 1. Moses wants us to remember the contrast before and after the fall into sin. He saw that it was good. Because the creation at that point reflected God. His image in human beings, in the man and the woman he created, his image, but also in the creation. It reflects in a different way, but it reflects his goodness and his greatness and the wonder of who he is. And now corrupt human beings are destroying that. So in Genesis 6, the flood comes. Because he who is not only holy and good, and he is also just. And he can't tolerate wickedness. He saw the wickedness thoroughly indwell his good creation. And so therefore, as night follows day, justice, wrath, and judgment followed. As we see in our Bibles also, we see the Lord Jesus responding in the same way. We saw the Lord Jesus continue to respond to wickedness in the same way, promising judgment and wrath when he returns in glory. In Matthew 25, he says, "Then he will say to those who are left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The wrath of God poured out on his enemies is real. As Hebrews 12 says, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The one person in the Bible who taught the most about hell and final judgment is the Lord Jesus himself, if you count up the passages. That's what we face. But you know, there's something else going on in this passage. The language in Genesis 6 here is a little puzzling when you think about it. Because how can a sovereign God be seemingly astounded or sorry that he made man on earth? And he knew what he was doing, but he says it twice. "I am sorry that I made them." How can a God who thoroughly knows the hearts of his creatures, how can they grieve him to his heart, as Moses puts it? But as we think about these puzzling phrases in the midst of the certainty of the wrath of God, we find great comfort and hope in them as well. Now, we always must begin thinking about phrases like this and this, that are puzzle us in Scripture with great humility. Or again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 puts it this way. He says, "Look, when it comes right down to it, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" That's what God said to Job, isn't it? "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Understanding God's mind is, we approach with great humility, realizing that it's only going to be partial as we seek answers to this kind of thing. Partial answers. Now, perhaps an analogy on the mind of God might be helpful at this point. An analogy that will help us to begin to see what this language is all about. Now, some friends of mine, some of you know them, some friends of mine back in the late 50s and early 60s sat at their desks up here on 10th Street at Wanamaker Grade School. Okay? They sat there at Wanamaker Grade School looking out the window at the construction workers building the very first miles of the interstate highway system, Interstate 70, the Eisenhower Interstate Highway System here in Kansas. And they saw them build it. They saw the workers come in. They saw the concrete. They saw the forms. They saw everything that was going on. And I'm sure it distracted the teachers a bit. But the point is that they could see this construction going on, this highway being built. Now, had those same friends gone 10 miles west, 20 miles west, gotten off the road and gone up into the Flint Hills and sat on one of those wonderfully beautiful places, there is no way that they could have determined how that was built. You know, maybe later they became highway engineers and they could build more highways. But right there, they would be confronted with the whole notion that the mind of the Creator is so beyond us. Yeah, a geologist might theorize about where the rocks came from, but who put the rocks there and what place and what means did he use and how did he do it? And look at the beauty and the wonder and the glory of it. That's the mind of the Creator. So when Moses uses these words here, he's showing us some things about God that we wouldn't otherwise even begin to get, and we can only begin to understand them. Just like we cannot understand how all of this creation happened, except by the mouth of God and his mind and his plans and his blueprints. It's the unfathomable mind of God. So in this instance, Moses, by the work of the Holy Spirit, uses language that brings God's mind down to our level. In a limited way, of course, but it points us to the mind of God that shows that God is not fickle. God didn't just say, well, let's get rid of him. No, God saw, God contemplated, God thought, God worked on all of these things and then decided the proper course of judgment in it all. He sees and he reveals his actions before doing them. In his law, he's revealed his expectations of the human race, his standards, and those don't change. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We can rest in that, even though we violate it way too frequently. But at least we can rest in a God on whom we can depend. And that's one of the keys here in this passage, as Moses gives us a glimpse at the mind of God. Because you see, he's not whimsical like the gods of the ancient world were. The ancient world gods would just, they'd get mad at somebody for doing something and they'd just destroy them. That's not our God. Our gods currently, gods, are idols, are science and medicine and engineering and technology and all those kinds of things. And they're changeable, aren't they, those idols? At root, they're only reliable in limited ways. You know, doctors do wonderfully good things, but they sure don't know everything, do they? And they misdiagnose things. In doing their best efforts, our God, Moses shows us, never misdiagnoses anything. While we know with Paul in Romans 11 that our mind is limited to what he reveals to us, we also know, therefore, though he is reliable from his word. It's so comforting. Now look at these words again. It's so comforting to know that God grieves over the same evil that we grieve over. In our own hearts and in our society, in our world, we grieve over those things. How comforting and good is to know that God is sorry that evil is present in his good creation. How good it is that knowing that because he keeps his word to Noah, we his people can also turn to him and rely upon Him. This language, in other words, reveals the heart of our good Creator, His passion and even love as He hates evil and pours out grace on Noah and his family. He shepherds His people in love and with hope of final justice. And what a resting place that hope of final justice brings us. I don't need to go over and over in my mind the courtroom scene for the people who've hurt me. I can trust God with them and try to love them as best as He gives me grace. Because final justice shows that evil is against evil is certain and will finally come indeed. So thirdly, we want to look at Noah. In verse 6 of this passage, no, it's not, it's verse 8. In verse 8 in this passage, the phrase is, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or as the King James translation puts it, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The meaning of both is here, favor and grace. As we look at the context of this statement, we come to understand that because of the hearts of fallen humanity, it had to be grace for Noah. It had to be that grace found Noah. You could reverse the subject and predicate here. Grace found Noah. Favor of God found Noah. The free, unmerited favor of God found Noah. Moses goes on in verse 9 to tell us that Noah's righteousness was such that he was blameless in his generation. That didn't mean that he had really done a lot of good things. It meant that blamelessness is a sign of the unmerited grace of God working in Noah's life. The favor and mercy God poured out on Noah to deliver him from wrath and judgment. Noah, with his evil heart, had earned what his fellow human beings had earned: condemnation. Noah did nothing to merit this favor that God poured on him. So corrupt was his heart that he desperately needed the Lord's favor. Noah needed the ark. And the certainty of God's wrath, the truth of it, the insight into the very being of God, drives us by God's grace, like Noah, to our Savior. To our Savior. James Boyce put it this way, as he quoted Martin Luther: without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin. And so man goes on endlessly from sin to sin. But this knowledge of our sin is the beginning of our salvation, in that we completely despair of ourselves and give God alone the glory of our righteousness. This despair should be the effect of our study of these verses also. Instead of congratulating ourselves on how good we are or how good we are becoming, we should turn from ourselves and lean on Christ alone for our salvation. After considering our hearts and our rebellion and our sin, we ought to despair. God would have us despair of our certain judgment without a rescuer. We must have someone else to deliver us from our blind, hard hearts, to save us from the flood waters of God's justice. This knowledge of sin in these verses that we've just seen displays our desperate need of God's mercy and love. Another way to look at our situation, the language of God grieving, the language of God sorrowing, as Calvin puts it, pierces our hearts. It pierces our hearts. That understanding of our Lord helps us as we seek deliverance. His heart is not just his will, but also his love for his people. How great, how marvelous, how wonderful the love of our God is in our salvation. When we see first where we are and we see what he did for us, we must fall on our faces in front of him in our desperation, knowing who we are. Our desperate condition is remedied by the cross. The eternal Son sacrificed himself for us. Oh, the mind of God. He sacrificed himself for us when we were still enemies. Sacrificial love for desperate human beings. Sure, we don't understand totally, we just have the beginnings of understanding the mind of God. But we grab hold of this because we see his heart for his people in his grace for Noah. And most especially, his grace and favor finds us in the sacrifice of his Son. His Son taking on these very sins, guilt, and shame that we deserve. Substituting for us, taking our place under God's anger and disfavor, that we might be joined to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity, that we might enjoy the presence of the living God in all our lives, that we might be forgiven, that we might enjoy his company as we live for him, and that we might not receive the righteous and just death and condemnation that the people of Noah's day received. The marvel, the wonder of not being condemned to suffer the wrath of God when that's exactly what we deserve. The joy of knowing deliverance from death and hell because the eternal Son took on our just condemnation and rose triumphantly from the grave. VBS is here. What we have to give to these kids who may not be in a church that preaches the Bible at all, or may not be in church at all, what we have to give to them. May God help us do that well, that he might be glorified, that we might point to this God revealed here in these verses. So the question for those children, the question for each of us here this morning, is Jesus the righteous your ark? If you have repented and rested in his finished work through no merit or effort of your own, but all of him, then he has promised to deliver you from God's righteous judgment and wrath. But if you have not repented, if you have not become desperate and fallen and rested in his finished work, if you've not put all your trust in him and abandoned the substitute idols in your life and rejected them, please, our God commands, come to him. Come to him quickly and put your trust in him alone. As I read this passage, I remembered an interview because it just floored me at the time I read it. It was a couple of years before the great British preacher, mid-20th century preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones died. He gave this interview to Carl Henry of Christianity Today, and they were reflecting on life and his ministry and all kinds of things. And Henry finally asked him. He said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones," as they came to the end of the interview, he said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what parting word have you for the secular man or woman who does not take Jesus seriously. What parting word? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones replied, "I can only say, flee from the wrath to come and believe in Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come and believe in Jesus. Amen." Our Father, we do thank you that you came for us. Help us rely on you totally and completely, even as we are lost sinners without you working in our lives, without the favor that you shed upon us in the sacrifice of your Son. Help us to trust you in it all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 86b, please. Psalm 86b. And please stand as we sing God's praises together. Before we conclude, everyone is invited to the lunch, and what do you all call that? Family space thing? You're invited. It's down there. We smell the food and go. Everyone's invited to that, whether you're a visitor or a long-timer or whatever. Please come to that. And what I'm going to do now is pray for that meal and for the fellowship that's part of it. A friend of mine wanted to do a doctoral dissertation on meals in the Bible. I thought that would be pretty interesting. But it is part of us, isn't it? Eating together is wonderful. So please come to that, and I'll pray and then give the benediction, and then we'll conclude with Psalm 121a. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for the fellowship that you give us that sustains us, that helps us in this life, this side of the kingdom, in this veil of tears. Thank you for it. Thank you for the encouragement of fellow believers. Thank you for the food that's been prepared and for the hard work that's gone into it. Thank you that you have provided for us in so many wonderful ways. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, look up and receive the good words from our Savior. The Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.